We have seen, you might say, the tops of the high mountains of assurance in Romans chapter 8. If you are in Christ by faith, nothing could possibly separate you from the love of God. But in chapter 9, we are, in a sense, looking around from the tops of those mountains, and we realize that when it comes to the individual salvation of persons at ground level, from this height, it is not always crystal clear how everything works there below the mountain. And so this chapter is really about God saving a people to be his own. And so with questions and answers, as he's done throughout the book, the Apostle Paul continues to advance his point. He grieves that so many of his kinsmen, his own people by race, have rejected the Lord Jesus. Has God's word of promise failed? And then another question he asked last week, if God chose Jacob, if he rejected Esau, is there injustice on God's part? And today, we come to another series of questions, beginning with this. If God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, why does he still find fault against those who have rejected him? So let's pick up at verse 14. We'll read through verse 29. This is God's word. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. We always need it so desperately. Father, we take great courage and great comfort in the fact that when you send your word forth, whether read or preached, that you always cause it to return, having accomplished the purpose for which you send it. It never goes out and returns void. And so we grab hold of that promise today, and we pray that you would give each of us the ears to hear the things that you would say to us as your people. And would you again be willing to use an ordinary, wretched, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, in whom is all of our hope and all of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the back seat of the car, the little boy asks his dad, hey, Dad, where are we going? And knowing, of course, that the trip is going to be long and that there's lots of turns ahead, the dad just says, be patient, son, you'll see soon. A few minutes later, the child asks again, hey, Dad, why are we going this way? You'll see, buddy, just hang on. Hey, Dad, why didn't we turn back there? Because I know where we're going, buddy, and I know that if we turn there, it won't get us to where we're trying to go. I suspect everybody in this room has either been the parent answering those questions, or you've been the child in the back seat asking the questions on your own. They're actually very legitimate questions. The child always from the back seat wants more information, but the parent driving isn't going to answer every question about the information in the route between here and there. You don't have to answer those questions if you're a parent, because you know that the child's confidence doesn't actually rest in understanding the route perfectly. It rests in knowing and trusting the driver, the one who's in the front seat, holding the wheel, taking you from here to there. I say that because that's very much what's going on in Romans chapter 9. When it comes to understanding the providence of God in your daily life, there's lots of experiences in your life and in mine when it feels like you're riding in the back seat. And you can see, can't you? You're moving. You know you're moving forward, but you have not quite enough information to understand the route. And so, like a child in the back seat, you always want a little bit more information. And so you might ask the Lord, Father, why are we going this way? Why are you taking me down that path? Why not that way? Lord, how could this ever work out? Why are you doing it this way and not in another way that I might understand better? Well, these are the very questions that this particular passage asks. And what you see when you read Romans 9 is that God has no interest, and Paul has no interest, in laying out a perfect diagram to reveal how all of God's ways fit together so that you can see it on the front end. In fact, he deliberately lets the mystery remain and sit there in the text. Why is that? It is, as I said, because your confidence doesn't rest in the route. It rests in trusting and knowing the driver. He's God, and you are not. And if you've ever been confused by God's ways, or you've ever wondered what he was doing, the text before us teaches this: trust God in the things you don't understand. We have 3 points this morning to help us unpack what's here: a rebuke, an illustration, and a comfort. We start with the rebuke. I should mention, as I did in verse 14 through 18, there's 2 truths that are held side by side. That is, number 1, God hardens whomever he chooses. And number 2, human beings, because of their sin, are responsible for their own condemnation. To our finite minds, that seems like a contradiction. But in the end, as I said last week, no one will be held out of heaven who wanted to be there. And no one will be in hell who didn't choose that path. God's hardening, in that sense, doesn't cause a person to be spiritually dead to the things of God. It maintains him or her in the state that their sins have already led them. When God extends mercy in that way, friends, it's not the same as God hardening. Because God's mercy always extends to those who do not deserve it, while his hardening impacts those who, by their sin, already deserve condemnation. And so on the heels of Paul's conclusion that God has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills, he anticipates a question that he has no doubt received before when he's been explaining this aspect of the gospel. And yet, unlike other questions that he's presented in the book of Romans, this isn't a question that comes from a sincere seeker. It's a question that comes, you can tell from his answer, from a prideful opponent. Look at verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's a really basic question, but it reveals very much beneath the surface. If God is just, if he always does what's right, and yet the Bible insists on using the vocabulary God hardening the hearts of some in their sins, then doesn't that mean that a person who is in fact sinning isn't responsible for his or her own actions? Because didn't God cause it to happen? It's a radical shift, making all of the power of all the authority over all men squarely in the hands of God, as if man has nothing at all to do. It's a totally different question than every other question we've evaluated in Romans. This is a question that puts mankind in the place of saying, God, your justice is on trial. And you'll remember, won't you, that the Apostle Paul opened the book of Romans with this very clear, powerful statement, hard to preach, hard to listen to. God's wrath has been poured out against the unrighteousness of all people. Romans 1:19. I could summarize it. What can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to all people. His attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, so that men and women are without excuse. And in fact, you remember that the first three chapters of Romans describe the fact that no one is righteous before God. And yet, if God hardens the hearts, who can resist his will? I wonder if you see what is wrong with the question. I'm going to summarize something that John Calvin says in looking at this passage. He says, men and women are never content just to defend themselves against the charge of guilt. There's something in us that wants to make God guilty. And then once we have laid the blame on him, we become angry at him because he's powerful and we aren't. And though the unrighteous should yield to this God, we actually would prefer to accuse him of being a tyrannical dictator. And so until you see the pride that's behind the question, you will not understand why the rebuke seems so harsh in verse 20. Look at it. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Reading this particular passage for the first time, or maybe reading it again, I wonder if there's not something in you that would prefer for Paul to answer this according to man's free will. Actually, Paul, that would be a better argument, wouldn't it? Don't you hope that he'd say something like this? Why does he still find fault? Why does he still condemn rebels? Because they chose to be rebels. Isn't that the answer that you would love? And though the Bible does speak from that angle in other places, here the emphasis is on this. He's God, and you aren't. Now sit quietly. This is an immeasurable chasm. That's what the Bible wants you to see. There's an immeasurable chasm between the glorious Almighty God and finite fallen people. And that phrase, O man, which sounds in English as if it's rude, is not rude. Paul's just saying, just remember, you're just a man. You're just a woman. Which brings up a point that every single one of us needs to hear. Whether you happily believe the doctrines of Romans chapter 9 or you love them, there's a sense in which, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, God looks at you and me face to face and he says to us, have you forgotten who you are? You're nothing more than a man or a woman. You may be very great in your own eyes, but I created you, and you are still made of dust. And to dust you will return, but I am an infinitely glorious God who spoke the planets and they hung there in the sky, who spoke and water moved, and mountains rose up, who spoke and living creatures began to breathe and walk and swim and fly, who spoke and the sun lit the sky in the day and the moon lit the sky at night, who spoke and far off galaxies that your eyes will never see came into being with precision and perfection, who spoke and created a garden and fashioned a man out of dust and a woman out of the rib in his side. Friends, this is a God who is more majestic as a king in his being and more brilliant in his mind and more vast in eternity and more grand in his works and also more unending in his care, even while he's more matchless in his providence than you and I could ever possibly comprehend. One pastor said it like this, as created beings, you and I are further distanced from this infinite God than the tiny ant that you would squash with your big toe. And yet how often, how many of us would dare to say to God, let me teach you a thing or two about the kind of God that you ought to be. Isn't there something in each of us that says, God, your first obligation before everything else is to treat me exactly the way I want to be treated and not the way I deserve to be treated. And so the rebuke is stern, because you'll never make sense of God's ways until you pause and stare at his majesty. So you will not forget who you are and who he is. He is God and you are not. The vase on the shelf, says Paul, does not get to ask its maker why. It's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 29 to remind us each that you and I are the handiwork of God, and we are always in a subordinate place to the one who created us, because we are nothing but the creature and he sustains your life and mine from day to day. Let me make a quick pastoral comment on this. This rebuke isn't because it's wrong to ask or wrong to understand God's ways. That's not what's wrong. What's wrong is the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the answer. What's wrong is the creature presuming to put the Creator on trial and judge his ways. This is a text that teaches us to trust God with the things you don't understand. The rebuke, and so now the illustration. It begins at verse 21. He says it like this: "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" If that seems like a new illustration to you and me as we read the book of Romans, it is not new at all. In fact, it's all over the Old Testament. God said this repeatedly to his nation Israel, Isaiah 45, Jeremiah 18, multiple other places. And the point in the Old Testament is the same as the point in the New Testament. It's at very least this: because he's God, because he formed you, because he sustains you, whether a nation or people, he has the right to use nations or peoples for the purposes that he wants, because he's the one who's pursuing his purposes in salvation. The Jews of Paul's day need only look back at their own history in the Old Testament to see the proof of this. Genesis chapter 15, God promised to give Abraham and Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. He says, "Abraham, you're not going to see it, but your descendants will, and they will be enslaved in a land that is not their own, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But then God promised to use their slavery to bring judgment upon the very nation that they served. More than that, God says in Genesis 15, this isn't going to happen quite yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's the people who are living in the land of Canaan. In other words, Abraham, I'm going to use your descendants to judge the wickedness that's taking place in Egypt and also in the land of Canaan. And at the same time, I'm going to use those things to advance my own plan of salvation through you." And then after God, you remember, delivered his people from Egypt, and he's carrying them to the promised land, before he gets to the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, "Let me pause real quick before you go any further." He says, "I need to let you know something. If you are unfaithful to me when you get into the promised land, and if you worship false gods, I will scatter you back out to the nations." In other words, I will use foreign peoples to bring judgment upon you. And yet even there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says, "I am merciful. And if you get in a spot like that and you find yourself to be unfaithful, turn back to me. And if you turn back to me, you will find me and I will save you." And so Paul's point here is this: like a master potter, God has always used his clay, whether entire nations or individuals, to accomplish his purpose in salvation. The Egyptians, the Amorites, he just mentioned Pharaoh, for dishonorable use, in order to show his steadfast love to his own people. A beautiful, honorable use. Verse 22 and 23 begins, "What if God..." As you read it, the whole scenario sounds like it's hypothetical, but it's not. He's essentially saying, what objection could you, the clay, possibly make if God decides to operate this way? One commentator summarized it. I think this is super helpful. This is what's going on in verse 22 and 23. What objection can you make if it is in fact the case that God tolerates with great patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, when you realize that his purpose in doing so was to demonstrate his wrath to make known his power, and especially to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, what if he was willing to do this over here so that you would see his glory and his power? Can a clay pot made by its designer to scoop out a septic tank complain to the potter that it wasn't made to hold flowers, to sit on the dinner table? No. Because you see, it was made for that very purpose, and that's what the potter intended it to be. And somehow we're okay with that if he just keeps the illustration at clay pots. But he's talking about eternal souls. And that is where it gets us. And before you think, boy, this Paul, he is cold-hearted. You remember that Romans 9 begins with this man weeping? My people, my kinsmen. He could wish himself to be eternally forsaken by God for their sake. And in the end, what does he do? He says, I'll submit to God's ways for two reasons. And these are the two reasons that you and I must learn. The first is this: the potter has the right, because he's the potter. And this is actually where your sin problem and mine can be traced right back to the Garden of Eden. We don't want to be the clay. We all want to be the potter. Or at least to know what he knows, to understand what he understands, so that we can influence him, so that we can mold him or shape him to our preferences. In spite of the fact that all of our preferences are marred by sin. The second reason that Paul submits to God's ways is this. This is what you might call the other side of the coin. And that is, if you belong to Christ, God is demonstrating his wrath and his power so that the riches of his glory in extending mercy to you might be clearly on display, so that you might actually say, I don't really know why he would choose me. I'm not better. And some of you over the last several weeks have been asking, I don't know why he would choose me. Good. You should not know why he chose you. You brought nothing to the table except for the sin that demanded Christ would die. It is only because of God's great patience that he has been waiting to bring down his wrath on this rebellious world so that he can finish his wise and loving plan. You see, Paul recognizes what you and I fail to see. The plan is not finished. And so if God does things in the here and now to harden some, to show mercy to others for a time, for a moment, or forever, it's all to show forth his glory. I wonder if you could be on board with God's glory, even if you don't understand it right now. What you must see is that Paul doesn't try to relieve the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God doesn't have to say anything more than they aren't in conflict. Even if to your eyes they look to be in conflict. In the Bible, God's choosing of a people to be his own is never in conflict with the human's responsibility to choose to embrace Jesus Christ as his Savior. And if you tell me, I don't think I understand that, I'll say, I don't think I do either. But it's a fact. And it really shouldn't surprise us if we, the creatures of God, find that there are some things about the one who made us that are higher than we can possibly understand. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. In other words, there are many secret things, friends, that are too high to grasp. But what God shows with clarity in the Scripture, you must obey, and trust. One Reformed scholar from the 16th century says this: when God makes an end of teaching, it behooves us to cease from wishing to be wise. If I can take anything from this passage, other than the fact that our minds might struggle to understand some things about God, it is this. In so many ways, you and I really are like the child in the back seat of the car. But because you know who the driver is, your Father God and His Son Jesus Christ, you can trust where He takes us. What does that mean? What it means is in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, you will not be sad about the outcome of anything eternal at all. When you get there, you won't regret or second guess any of God's ways. You just won't. Trust God with the things you don't understand. The rebuke, the illustration, we're going to close with the comfort. The comfort of this particular passage, in fact, all of Romans 9, is that salvation is all about God's glory. I'm going to guess that no one in this room lost sleep this week over whether God was going to save Jews and Gentiles. But in the first century church, that is very much on the minds of early Christians. As a conglomeration of ethnicities come together to worship the risen Jesus, they wonder, what is God doing? The Jesus-loving Jews are wondering, has God changed His plan? Is He doing something different than He did in the past? And the Jesus-loving Gentiles are wondering if God has abandoned the Jews altogether. Maybe it was just about us all along. And you aren't asking any of those questions today. You're wondering about your loved ones who are at this moment not saved. And in Romans chapter 5 through 8, Paul stressed this point of assurance in salvation. Romans 5, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, nothing can separate you from God's love. But friends, if we are tempted in the Western world, in Auburn, Alabama, to think salvation is about me and Jesus, as if it is a hyper-personal experience, Romans chapter 9 says, no. If there is any comfort at all in God's world mission, it's this: salvation is bigger than you. It's about the glory of God. And what you need to know from Romans 9 is that God receives glory by saving His saints. And Paul says, do you see, though, that the very fact that salvation is personal, that should remind you that God saves unlikely and He saves unfaithful. Here's individual salvation in verse 24. Look at it. Paul says, even us, whom God has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so if salvation is all about God's glory, there is for sure a personal element to it, isn't there? If you are in Jesus Christ by faith, take comfort, friends. You are a vessel of mercy. You don't have to figure out why or how or when. Be content with this. His mercy is for His glory. End of story. If Christ is your Savior, it's because God called you to have saving faith. Now live the rest of your life for His glory. Yes, it's personal, says Paul, but it is bigger than that. And so the Apostle Paul takes Hosea 2 and Hosea 1, and he quotes it here in verse 25 and 26. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In other words, friends, if salvation of sinners is about God's glory, then 800 years before the Apostle Paul wrote, God foretold that He intended to gather sinners from far and wide. And do you not see that your own salvation today proves that His reach extends to the very unlikely, and nothing will hinder His plan? Why does that matter? Because if you were unlikely, you literally have no idea who else He may choose to save. This is the God of the whole earth. And if he used one nation in Old Testament Israel for his missional purposes, we should not be surprised if he fulfills his promises through the nations in the church. Who is unlikely to you? In your little world, who is unlikely to be saved in your mind? And then do you see that if God could speak with an 800-year scope from Hosea to Paul, that the 5 or 10 or 40 years that you are worrying about your loved ones is just too small a slice of film with which to evaluate the infinite ways of God? You just don't see it all. But God's glory is bigger still. His glory extends not just to the unlikely, but very deliberately to the unfaithful. What's the Old Testament about? Well, at least in part, it is about an unfaithful nation that is pursued by a faithful God. And so Paul takes these quotes from Isaiah in verse 27 and 29, and he proves that. He says, "There was no one in Israel who was ever faithful to God. And there is no one who is sitting in the church today who is faithful to God." Why does that matter? Because the sin of unfaithful people cannot hinder God's purposes. That's what this remnant is about. He says, "Don't you see? Everyone deserved the flaming fires from heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah received, but God extends mercy to the unlikely and to the unfaithful." Because salvation really is about God's glory. Take a quick look back at verse 19 and we'll wrap up with this. Who can resist God's will? If that question is posed in arrogance, it is answered in grace. It's answered in irresistible grace. Who can resist his will? Those whom God chooses to save cannot resist his will, whether they right now appear to you to be unlikely or whether they appear to be unfaithful. The scope of God's salvation is wide and beautiful for God's glory. What's the end of the story? Revelation chapter 7 gives us a glimpse. The Apostle John says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and these four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" Friends, that's comfort for all of God's people. You're not going to be sorry about the outcome. God will receive his glory and he will gather his people. Let's give thanks to him. Father in heaven, we worship you and we celebrate with thanksgiving that even now you are doing a work that we can't see and fully understand. And Father, we pray that you would cause your word to land in the hearts of your people and that you would bind us to the Lord Jesus. We pray all this in the name of Christ our Lord, even as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.